We continue through Romans this morning, and in this part of Romans, we explore how God delivers us from the power of sin. And in particular, God delivers us from bondage to the law. We've talked about last week how the law no longer condemns us. That's not to, in linking the law with sin, though, Paul's careful to point out that the law itself is not a bad thing. It's good and necessary. It points out our failings. It drives us to Christ. And today's passage continues to explore how God's law, meaning his moral law, especially expressed in the Ten Commandments, God's law points out our failings. And in today's passage, we certainly see something of the scope and the impact of those failings. So Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 20 is the passage. For getting some context, I'm going to start at verse 13, and then I'm going to read four or five extra verses on through the end of the passage. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 13. Did that which is good, meaning the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us as we open your word this morning. So please do so, we pray. Increase our understanding, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've noticed at giant supermarket, right by the checkout area, there's a big heat lamp. And under the heat lamp sits a bunch of rotisserie chickens. So that's a tempting dinner option. If you're short on time, you just pick up one of those as you go out. I regard rotisserie chickens as a sort of dangerous bird. Because when we get one, I have a conflict. There's a voice inside me that says, Dan, be careful. You know what happened last time, and you know what you always do? You eat three times as much as you need to. And so that's one voice, but there's another Dan that pushes past that one and starts gobbling the chicken down, and then I proceed to clean off all the bones and whatever the family has left. I don't have a unified approach to how I'm dealing with this chicken. You know, we all are very, very familiar with not having a unified approach to something we're dealing with, and having a struggle inside and hearing a voice that says yes on the one hand and no on the other. Lack of unity. And the Apostle Paul here is talking about lack of unity in our approach to dealing with sin and with righteousness. How there is, in a sense, a yes and a no at the same time. And exactly how this passage applies, exactly how it applies, depends on who Paul is talking about. So we're going to, this morning, look at four things, and I'm going to announce the points as we come to them. But the first is this, the question, who is this talking about? So let's plunge into the passage asking that question. Who is this passage talking about? In the context, remember that the Apostle Paul is describing the law of God and how it, the law, is good. It's holy and righteous and good. And it rightly spotlights our problem of sin. It also, as we saw last week, it increases our bondage to sin. In last week's passage, Paul describes his own history. His own history. His own history as an example of what is true for all people. So Paul, as we saw last week, was at one point ignorant of the law, and he felt alive. It was like the law was hadn't come alive, but Paul felt alive. Then Paul learned the law, and things tipped the other way, and it was like sin came alive, and Paul died, he said. Paul learned to see sin in its true colors. Verse 13, sin became utterly sinful. Now, in our passage today, starting in verse 14, Paul continues these exact same themes, how the law points out our sin and how it is a deathly experience. Sin brings deathliness. The law itself, though being good, spiritual, from God. But here, Paul switches to the present tense, verse 14, and he talks about how, he says, how I am committing, how I am doing the very things that I hate. And that switch to the present tense leads many to think that Paul is now describing an aspect of Christian experience. In other words, how we all greatly struggle with sin. So that's the main, that's a one interpretation of the passage. Others look at this passage and say, no, it can't be so. And so this is a kind of intramural debate here between believers. Some say, no, this is talking about Christians struggling. Others say, no, that can't be. This must be talking about non-Christians under conviction. And the reason, they say, is because of the strength of Paul's terms as he describes sin's grip on him. In verse 14, he says he is sold under sin. That's strong language. In verse 23, he speaks about how he is captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so a person who thinks that this is describing a non-Christian looks at those terms and says, back in chapter 6, verse 22, Paul says of the Christian, you have been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God. How could we be captive to sin as a Christian? Therefore, he must be talking about non-Christians, says that point of view. But the counter-argument, back to the view that Paul is talking about Christians, and this is what I believe, by the way, I think this is the right view. Paul is talking about Christian experience because you also have to look at the strength of Paul's terms as he describes the inner disposition of this struggler himself in the present. Especially look at verse 23, which is beyond the end of our passage, but it's important to understand what Paul's talking about. He says, for I delight in the law of God in the inner being. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like a regenerated heart? Isn't it only the Spirit of God that could so change us that we would delight in his law? And doing so in the inner being, if you look at how that same exact term is used in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that describes how Christ has brought about a new reality or done a new creation in us. So it really is best to understand this as a Christian. We could also notice how at the very end of the chapter, as Paul speaks about his own experience, he puts his struggle and his salvation side by side. Look at verse 24, where Paul calls himself wretched man. But then he says right away in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That sounds like saved man. But then at the end of verse 25, he continues, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he talks about his wretchedness, but also his great hope in Jesus Christ. And these things are not only side by side, but even kind of interlaced here, interwoven. So it does seem quite apparent that this is describing a Christian struggling with sin. That's the majority interpretation in our own tradition goes back at least as far as St. Augustine in terms of the teachers of the Christian church. So this describing a Christian, I think, is how most of us typically understand it, and it's correct, I believe. So this is talking about a Christian struggling with sin. Secondly, this passage is describing something about Christians which, frankly, is our bad actions. Our bad actions. Actions that the law of God singles out and points out with such very great effectiveness. So we consider here the bad actions, that is, the bad thoughts, words, and deeds of Christians. Now, keep in mind here that Paul is only looking at, he's only looking at the negatives in our Christian life. He's only looking at the negatives. If you know how it is when you go through airport screening and the TSA person is looking at the screen and it's x-raying your luggage, they only slow down and look more carefully and anything that just doesn't look right. And if you're hoping not to hear the words, what's that in your bag? Or we'll have to open your bag. So, but they slow down, they look at anything that looks suspicious or questionable. And if you think about all the times in your life when there's been something that's amiss in your thoughts, words, and deeds, when the x-ray machine of God's law, as it were, spots something, and think about all those times, think about how many of them there have been. How many thousands of them there have been. And if you think about all those times and you kind of collect them all up in a heap and you think about, frankly, your wickedness, and you try to ask this question, why? And how can this be? You realize, well, Paul is coming to terms with that here, as he says in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I think we can all be very grateful that this passage is in the Bible, because the sinfulness of Christians is a bit of an elephant in the room. We talk much about holiness, but there is this glaring fact that we all stumble in many ways. And how can this be? So I'm so grateful that Paul writes about this and God puts this in the Bible so we can try to come to grips with this. So I am of the flesh, Paul says in verse 14. Slowing down on that term flesh, which of course normally means our physical body, it's a term that, there's a few different aspects to it. One is that certainly it captures our weakness, because our flesh is weak. And you only have to get the stomach bug, or step on a needle, or stub your toe, or something like that, and you're reminded of how weak your flesh is. And so this term flesh is used as a term for our weakness. So Paul will say flesh, sometimes he says body, or mortal body, or body of sin, or my members. All these kind of physical terms are used to picture a kind of spiritual glaring weakness. And so while it is true, as Romans chapter 2 verse 29 implies, that the big problem is in my heart, it is inner and spiritual, flesh is used as a kind of term to describe the spiritual weakness. So it describes our weakness. Also, we could note flesh is apt because although sin may root in the heart, it is oftentimes acted out in this world, acted out in the flesh. That's another good reason to use this term, flesh. And a third reason why this term flesh is especially apt is that in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, often God will contrast flesh with spirit. And so here's a classic text in Isaiah chapter 31:3. It says, "The Egyptians' horses are flesh, not spirit." The word flesh there means kind of like the earthly power of man, the best men can do in their armies and so forth, the flesh, versus the almighty power of God and his holy character and his plan of salvation. So we could say that in Old Testament terms especially, flesh represents the weakness of sinful man in this present age, while spirit represents the power of God, the values of heaven, and the age to come. So flesh and spirit are often paired. You see that, in fact, right here in verse 14, where it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." So God's word is divine and powerful, and that the Lord is speaking to us from heaven, as it were. And yet I am in this weak, earthly, fallen existence. I'm of the flesh. Okay, so in terms of our fleshliness, which would then mean our remaining sinful habits and dispositions, in terms of our flesh, what drives Paul crazy is simply considering the things that he has done. And he says at least 8 times in our text, "the things that I do," the things I do, my actions. And what he is saying here is just look at the record. Look at the record of my fleshly behavior. I think what is in his mind is how many times I have started from a kind of fleshly principle, from my own anger or pride, and then there's been something bad that's come out of it. We don't know too many things about Paul's evil doing. We know the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to prevent pride, so there's that. We remember the quarrel he had with Barnabas in the book of Acts, and perhaps Paul's thinking about this here. Barnabas may have been wrong, but why was our quarrel so sharp? Why was I so impatient with him? Oh, the evil that I've done. So there's this regret here. And as we look at the record of our own lives, and you know, all the times the x-ray machine has shown up something suspicious, why did I say that? Why did I act with such bitterness, such rage, such impatience? Why was I impure? And there's this grief and regret in the consciousness of a Christian. One irony of this is that this humbling of view of our own sin only increases the more we love Christ. It only increases. It reminds me of marriage, actually. Going into marriage, I was pretty confident that I'd seen good examples and bad ones. All I had to do was copy the good ones and avoid the bad ones, and I would surely be at least at the 90th percentile of all husbands. I thought I pretty much had this nailed. Part of the problem is I really care about my wife, and I try. In my own estimation of my own what percentile I'm at keeps dropping and dropping. Not because I don't care, but because I do. And as you try, you realize, honestly, you fail in many ways. It's like that as in service of Christ, too. Ironically, the more you love him and the more you try and the more holy you become, the more you see your own shortcomings. So we know the law is spiritual. It shows all of God's great perfections. All kinds of stuff show up under that x-ray machine, and it just can't be denied. So our actions. Bad actions. But something else here that comes out in our passage, thirdly, is our good thoughts. Our good thoughts. So Christians struggling in the category of actions display an amazing inner soundness. It is kind of like if you were to go up the steps of a rickety old house and knock on the door, but the person who opens the door is attractive, sprightly, well put together, well dressed, and you try not to look surprised, like, what are you doing here? So in our Christian lives, we have this record which includes many sins and shortcomings, and yet there's something great that God is doing inside. And we see that our inner disposition, despite all our struggles, bears marks of inner change brought about by the Holy Spirit. And you can see this in Paul's thoughts and values. Let's just survey them. In verse 15, he says, "I do not understand my own actions." I don't understand them. And the word there is literally no. I don't know them. It's possible he is saying, I don't even recognize them. I don't condone them. I don't know them. In verse 15, he says he hates the evil that he does. In verse 16, he says he agrees with the law. It's good. In verse 18, he says, I desire to do what is right. And then in verse 19, he says or implies that he wants what is good. And then he says twice, both in verses 17 and in verse 20, that he feels so at odds with his inner sin, his flesh, that it's like it isn't even him. It's not I that do it. So for the Christian, and you can see this in Paul, for the Christian, this flesh is this kind of hateful squatter, this sort of intruder, this sort of alien presence that's most unwelcome, or a kind of Cat in the Hat character, crept in, uninvited, unwanted, running around and causing all kinds of mischief, and greatly hated by us. Oh, how we long to expel it and be done with it. We want to be done with that old fleshly nature, with the old man. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper wrote this about the old man or the flesh. He said, it is true that our former connection with the old man brings us into frequent contact with him. On such occasions, he often entices us by his cunning, but not to our delight. And being only half willing, our souls protest. And as soon as the sin is committed, we are filled with self-loathing and contrition. And we see that in Paul here. And this is a sign of inner change. And this is something good and beautiful that God is doing in Paul. So there are these bad actions. That's true of Paul, true of us. And yet these good thoughts or these right responses, also true of him, true of us. And so that leads to the final question of who are we really as Christians? So here we have this ugly reality staring us in the face. It's the reality of our own sin. And we're so divided in our response. We're acting almost as if we're two different people. Who am I really? Or how do I process who I am with respect to this sin which I hate but undeniably do? And as we ask that question, it's really important to know and to understand that on the subject of holiness or sanctification, this is just one piece. This is one piece of the picture we're bearing down on today. We're bearing down on the problem of sin, and in particular, how should we think about the fact that this still exists in us? So this is a narrow topic. We're going to talk about other topics of the fight against sin and our being set apart to holiness. So much more to come. So this is just a narrow topic today of how do we respond to this fact that we actually are still sinners. And we see Paul doing two things in response to his actual ongoing sin. Two things that are right, two things that are healthy, two things that if we will follow him in doing, it will be healthy for us and beneficial to us. The two things we see Paul doing here with respect to his own sin is, first of all, he owns it. In other words, he is saying that sinner is me. But then on the other hand, he also disowns it and says, that sinner is not me. So both of those responses are important. First, to own it. To own it means just to face it the way Paul does. Face it with courage. And it really does take courage. Because here's the truth of the matter. In any given situation where God has called you to speak into the situation or to do something, you are called to, by your words, by their wisdom, by their charity, clarity, courage, you're called to construct something beautiful and good. But what sin is instead of building that good thing, it's like we kind of fired a missile into the situation and there's just a smoking crater where there should have been something good. And so that evil that we did rather than good is horribly destructive. And it can be really, really hard to own it because our own sin is embarrassing and it's shameful. And there's something about it that makes me want to say, well, I was provoked or someone pushed me into it. You know, half that crater is due to someone else. I was having a bad day. I didn't have my coffee. I was operating on not much sleep. And I was under stress in other ways. And I have a chemical imbalance. And I'm, you know, and all those things can be true to some degree. And they may be mitigating in some measure. But to say stuff like that, or to say I meant well, I had a good heart, really, here's a situation where truthfulness behooves us. And we just need to say, that was evil. I was bad. And what can I say? What can I say? I did the wrong thing. And so just to admit it is something that God enables us to do. God in the gospel gives us a sort of safe viewing platform where we can kind of stand there in safety and look at that smoking crater of our own sin. We're safe standing there if we're standing in Christ, because Jesus forgives our sins. God sets the righteousness of Christ to our account. We are God's beloved children. Our eternity is safe. So we're in a place of safety. But in that place of safety, we need to look at what we did and have the courage to face it. And as we have the courage to face it, and as we have the courage of the Apostle Paul, who, as an apostle, is admitting these things, to have that kind of courage and that kind of honesty, it pays off in four important ways. I'm going to say this quickly. I'm just going to rattle it off. But it's really important with respect to the glory of God. Because when you look at what you did and you acknowledge how wrong it was, what you're also doing is you're acknowledging how good and righteous God is. So when you condemn yourself, you're also justifying and glorifying God. It's good for God's glory. It's important. It is also important because it frustrates Satan when you call wickedness by its true name. How the devil would like you to continue to downplay and excuse it. Then he continues to have a foothold in your life. But when you call it the wickedness it is, you are denying him that foothold. Thirdly, it is really important for the care of others that you call your sinfulness just what it is. Because if you minimize your sin, then typically you are also putting other people at continued risk, because you're not facing the fact that not only does it not glorify our Heavenly Father, but it is also endangering people around us. So as you become honest, you become more safe around others. And then fourth, of course, the great benefit here is that it enables our growth and it causes us to grow when we're simply honest about our sin. God is being so kind to us as he enables us to simply own our sin. You see it, it's terrible, it's shameful, it's embarrassing. Just call it what it is, evil, like Paul, and it's good for us. That kind of honesty is a key for our growth. It calls us up to give God glory and to be the kind of people he wants us to be. Now, so that's on the category of owning it. One big hazard of brutal honesty is that sometimes it also leads to discouragement and hopelessness. Because you look at that and you say, what? Again? Oh. And you can kind of be so discouraged that you lose heart. And so that is a big hazard for us as well as we pursue holy behavior, that we would be kind of hopeless and give up. But here we see that not only do we own our sin, but there's even a sense in which we get to disown our sin. Paul says here twice, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul distances himself from his own sin. Now clearly, as we've seen, he takes ownership for what he has done. He's not saying, I have a good heart, or he's not saying anything silly or superficial when he says it wasn't I who did it. Really, we can only understand Paul here to be speaking from the standpoint of God's grace and God's purposes in Christ. We're going to see in verse chapter 8 that in God's view, he's already chosen us, called us, justified us, sanctified us, and glorified us. In principle, it's done because Christ is risen. And that seals the salvation and the eternal blessedness of Christians. By way of analogy, you can imagine a Christian in a hospital bed, lying sick, body riddled with disease, and that person says, "I'm sick. I'm a sick person, and this disease is mine. I don't deny it. I don't distance myself from it. But you know what? This disease is not mine, in the sense that resurrection day is coming, and there will be a day in which Christ will make all things new. This sickness of mine, which is so much a grievous reality in the present, does not belong to me as God destines me for glory. This is something that will pass away." And so it is, even as we look at our own sin, it is a grievous reality in the present, and we need to own it. But we also need to understand that resurrection, Christ's resurrection has happened, and the great resurrection day is coming. And according to God's eternal purposes, this is not something that's going to stick to us. It is something that's going to peel off of us, or I don't know how exactly it works when you go to heaven. I think it just kind of evaporates. It goes away. As God strengthens you in that new glorious and resurrected life, sin isn't even going to be something you would consider. So this is something that is going to fall away, and it doesn't belong to who we are in terms of God's love for us, the finished work of Christ, God's purposes, or the coming kingdom. In that sense, it's not me. It's a grievous reality in the present, but it is a passing one, and it will pass away on the day that God makes all things new. Let's pray now with that encouragement in mind. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage that, with his straight talk about sin, and to hear Paul say what we all feel is encouraging. So help us, we pray, to face it squarely and not to make excuses for ourselves, to call it what it is, and yet be in that honesty, strengthened to press forward to resist evil, and especially to be encouraged that greater things lie ahead. We thank you for this message in your word. We pray that you cause us to deeply receive it and believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.